Well, I encourage you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, and I think what we've been singing today aligns well, and the testimony we've heard aligns well with this psalm today. Psalm 14, I've titled it A Fool's Paradise. I guess that's what came to my mind as far as the folly of those who deny God or say there is no God. But let's look at Psalm 14. Let's read our text today. And if you do not have a Bible, there's one in front of you in the pew. This is a Psalm of David. Verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Verse 4. "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Amen. Let us bow our hearts, dear gracious Heavenly Father. Lord, we pray for those who would say there is no God. We pray for their soul. We pray for their eternal destiny. We pray, Lord God, that they would hear the gospel and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved, to know that there is a God, and this God, the God, loves them, sent his Son to die for sinners on the cross, to rise again the third day. Lord, we pray this word we read today finds its way not only into our minds, but into our hearts and into our understanding, that we would have wisdom, and that we would walk in this wisdom. Father, be with us this morning as we study and hear your word. And we pray these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Amen. There being no God and wanting there to be no God are different ideas entirely. The former might pose the question, does God exist? And if so, how does he see me? The latter poses the more foolish statement, I do not care how he sees me because God does not exist. Atheism is at best a suppression of the truth and at worst wishful thinking. Men might wish that God does not exist, which is a far cry from him actually not existing. The atheist is one who might as well claim to know everything and to be everywhere at once. To say that there is no God is equating oneself to being all-knowing, because after all, God cannot possibly exist beyond human knowledge, right? If God is out there, the atheist must presume in his or her omnipresence to have never encountered him. And thus, he cannot exist because in all the created universe where the atheist has been, God is nowhere to be found. I'm being facetious, obviously. King David, in the 14th and 53rd Psalm, rightly charges the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, it is not so much a matter of their intelligence quotient, but of their morality quotient, writes William MacDonald. Psalm 14 is repeated at Psalm 53. You can read it again there as David writes it again. He changes verses 5 and 6 just a little bit, I believe. Considered a community lament, the psalm bears both wisdom and prophetic characteristics. Now, wisdom, of course, is in knowing God. Wisdom in knowing God and his righteousness, and prophetic in the sense that there is the coming of the Lord in judgment in the future. And quoting from the Psalm's first three verses, the Apostle Paul applies their meaning to the entire human race. which is certainly acceptable because there are none righteous or that seeks after God or that does good due to sin. Mankind's fallen sinful nature, Romans 3, verse 10 through 12. So basically, none of us are righteous apart from Christ. Amen. Or are good apart from the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now in Psalm 14, David contrasts the God deniers who are morally corrupt to the God-fearing righteous. Knowing that these godless infidels are corrupt and without hope apart from God who is salvation, he longs for the day, that is David, he longs for the day when God will avenge the righteous and establish his kingdom on earth out of Zion, which is Jerusalem, there, area of Judea. Psalm 14 is a poetic prayer that the judge of heaven will in his final act enter history to destroy the wicked and to save Israel. That all of society is corrupt and none seeks after God seems to indicate that this divine judgment must soon transpire, according to the psalmist. Now in verse 1, there in Psalm 14 we read, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works, there is none who does good. So God's indictment of the human race and the unbelieving fool are sharply drawn here. There appears to be a practical connection between the sinner who denies God's existence and the way they live their life. Now also in this verse, we read the word fool in English, Nabal in Hebrew. It does not refer to the simple-minded, but rather it refers to the impious, or as Lawrence Toombs refers it, to coarse, brutal, self-centered rogues. Sounds rather harsh, doesn't it? They deny God not by intellectual arguments, but by a corrupt life, by the example they set that they believe there is no God. In other words, they're not simply making just a verbal argument against God, but rather they believe, albeit self-convincingly, that there is no God, and thus are free to lead a corrupt life. You see, that's the implication of the psalm. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now we think about that and we think of these foolish persons who might believe such a thing and dismiss God outright, that he does not exist, there is no God. But what message does the Christian send or say when he or she lives in corruption? We proclaim God. We believe in God. We've been saved and bought by his son, Jesus Christ. But yet when we live in corruption or a life of habitual sin, what kind of mixed message does that send to the world? Amen. You say you believe in God, but your example of how you live says otherwise, you see. Now, the Lord is salvation, and his word is wisdom for living a life pleasing to God, you see. So bent on asserting their independence from God, these fools, by denying his existence, the fool lacks any intimate knowledge of God and thus cheats himself or herself out of anything redemptive that is the Lord's. If you say you do not believe there is a God, well then how can you partake of anything that is God? You see, the fool, no matter how seemingly good, separates him or herself from the wisdom of God's revelation, spoiling all that they do. The verse says what? In chapter 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. That is, works that are detestable to God. Amen. Now, the denial of God's existence, you see, is sin's gimmick. And I searched for a word there, I confess. I thought, well, I like that word, gimmick. Why did I like it? Well, there's a lot of gimmicks out there today, right? Amen. A lot of scams and spams and gimmicks and so forth and so on to try to cheat you out of something or cheat you into something. But the denial of God's existence is sin's gimmick for a person continuing deeper into depravity, you see. In other words, no God, no accountability seems to be the thought pattern. The creature, in his limited and often proud understanding, is supposedly free from the Creator to do what? To be and to do as he sees fit, which is anything but righteous. Amen. Now, The fool, pictured in the psalm here, it repudiates that which alone is very righteousness, God himself. If I am to deny God, you see, that he exists or that there is a God, how in the world can I do anything righteous or that is upright or good in the world? If I'm denying the very source of what is right and what is righteous. Furthermore, to deny God is to deny one's sin nature and sin altogether. Thus, the need for Jesus Christ and his salvific works has also become a fool's notion, right? If the fool says there is no God, well, then why in the world should I believe in this Jesus Christ person? I have no sin to be dealt with. There is no accountability on the other side of this life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 says this. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 21. For the message of the cross, Paul writing, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, MacDonald, quoting Barnes, he writes this. He writes that the belief that there is no God is commonly founded on the desire to lead a wicked life, or is embraced by those who in fact live such a life, with a desire to sustain themselves in their depravity, and here's the key, to avoid the fear of future retribution. To avoid the fear of future retribution. In other words, I can sin like the devil and get away with it because there is no heavenly judge. There is no divine judge to hold me accountable for it. Now, let me ask this question, which is easier? Which is easier, to be a friend of God or to be at enmity with God? Which is easier, to be his enemy or to be his friend? The Bible is clear that to God all our works are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away.
Amen.
Now, against the backdrop of the gospel of Christ and its saving power, the Apostle Paul, he paints a bleak picture for the fool who would deny God. In Romans chapter 1, for instance, if you want to turn there with me, in Romans chapter 1, Paul writes this in verses 16 through 20. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then verse 18, notice what Paul writes. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Why? So that they, that is the fool who says there is no God, so that they are without excuse.
Amen.
You know, that's just his, isn't it?
Yeah.
Without faith in God, believing that he is, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Amen.
Yeah. Now you know, church, I can preach from this pulpit. I can make the argument. I can be the apologist up here defending our faith, defending the Christian faith and God's word in the scripture. But unless you hear God's word, and I don't know who this is for necessarily. I know a lot of you. I know all of you as far as the church and your heart and your relationship with the Lord. But maybe there's someone out there who's still on the fence, who still doesn't believe that there is a God and that they are accountable. But unless you hear God's word, and the Spirit draws you, and in turn, you respond positively in belief, the best argument, the best proof is otherwise not going to convince the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And if you turn to Romans, since we're there already, chapter 10, and we take a look at verses 13 through 18 in Romans chapter 10. Now, of course, in this chapter, Paul referring to Israel, but it's good for us too today. It's good to all who would deny God and deny His Christ. But in chapter 10, verse 13, Paul writes this in Romans, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen. And then he says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith, he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world," writes Paul. You know, that is the case today. God's gospel, God's existence, God's power, His person is preached today. And all those who would hear today have a responsibility to respond, either in the positive or in the negative. Now, if we turn back to our Psalm chapter, Psalm 14, excuse me, verses 2 and 3. The psalmist writes, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one," he writes. Nothing, church, is hidden from God Almighty.
Amen.
He is the God who sees. In verse 2, the psalmist references the omniscience, the omnipresence, and the omnipotence of the Almighty God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 reads this, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Amen. And in the Old Testament, there are examples, of course, where God came down to see His creation and what men were doing, the evil deeds and evil thoughts. He came down to see, to examine the sons of Adam and what was happening. The Tower of Babel, for example, in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, another example, Genesis chapter 18, verse 21, you'll read, God is intimately involved with His creation, folks.
Amen.
It's not about being a what they call deism or a deist, where God created all things and did His work and business and then got out of Dodge. No, He still cares and still looks down on each one of us, on all His created order. The psalmist refers to God's appraisal of sinful humanity and His ability to see where into the heart of man. Into the heart of man. 1 Corinthians 28:9, to give you a reference. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 is another reference. And now I'm going to take you to Psalm 139, since we're there in the Psalter. Let's turn to Psalm 139. And this is a very powerful, yet effective psalm by David. Psalm of David. And we're going to take a look, church, at verses 1 through 16, and I'm going to read them with you this morning. You know, sometimes I will pick and choose a few verses, but There's a lot of power in this psalm, and I wanted to read at least the first 16 verses. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them, writes the psalmist. It's beautiful, isn't it?
Amen.
If you note verse 12, it says, indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You know, Jesus talking to his disciples after having a conversation with Nicodemus, men loved darkness rather than the light, you see. Men loved darkness rather than the light. Why? Jesus tells us, if you turn to John's Gospel, in John's Gospel chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus says this. Jesus said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And then Jesus says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God.
Amen.
You see.
Amen.
So to say there is no God, this is impossible for the fool. The fool would rather cringe and hide in the darkness to keep his evil deeds from being seen. But as we just read, God sees all. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. Not even our worst sin. And then in verses 4 and 6 in our psalm, if you turn back to Psalm 14. David writes, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge, writes the psalmist. Now in these verses, the doom of the wicked and their contrast, you see, in relation to God's righteousness are in view by the Psalter. Divine judgment, however postponed, is assured on the wicked, who are not only wicked in their own deeds, but that viciously attack God's people. Viciously attack God's people. In verse 4, there, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord?" David seems astounded by the assumed ignorance of the God deniers who think they can get away with violating the righteous, with violating God's people and his principles. And then in verse 5, he writes, "There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous." Now the term fear there comes to mind as you read it. You might have a different word. You might have the word terror in your translation. But fear here denotes a trembling in terror, or to make to shake. I like that. It means to make to shake. Drawn from the ancient tradition of holy war, writes Toombs, at the crucial moment of the battle, you see, back in the Old Testament, you can read about these things with Joshua and the children of Israel. But at that crucial moment, that beginning of the moment of the battle, dread of the Lord seized his enemies and brought them to ruin. They nearly had to lift a sword, because just knowing the dread of the Lord went before his people was enough to bring the enemy to ruin. Exodus chapter 23 verse 27, to give you some references. Deuteronomy chapter 11 verse 25 and Joshua chapter 11 verse 8. And let me just share with you in his principles regarding Israel's warfare against her enemies. Moses said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 20 verse 1 through 4 to remind them of these principles. "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel. Today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. Why? For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you.'" Amen. To save you. And then Psalm, I know I'm taking you to many passages today, but if you turn to turn to Psalm 9, and I'm going to read the first 9 verses here. Because what we're dealing with is the contrast between those who would say there is no God and those who have come to God for refuge and salvation and his wisdom to live their life pleasing to him, and those who would deny God and his righteousness and his son Jesus Christ. The Psalm 9, that's another Psalm of David, says, David writes this, "I will praise you. I will praise you, O Lord," with what? "With my whole heart.
Amen.
I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." And then he says, "When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence." At your presence. "For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble."
Amen.
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 Now in verse 7 of Psalm 14, we read where it says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad," David writes. Now this is a longing, you see, by the psalmist. This is a longing for everlasting righteousness and the coming of the messianic kingdom to earth, when he will reign and rule out of Jerusalem. The appearance of the Lord meant, you see, the appearance of the Lord, that's what he's writing. When the Lord returns, the appearance of the Lord meant assured deliverance to the descendants of Jacob and Israel. Okay. And let me just say, the Lord is for all those that put their trust in him.
Amen.
Not just Jacob and Israel, but all those who would put their trust in him. And so, church, that brings me to say, or to present the question, does God exist and is he knowable? Because to say he's unknowable is agnostics. The agnostics say that. And the atheist says he does not exist. There is no God. But the answer is basically there is a God. Yes? Amen. There is a God and he is knowable. And I'm going to take you to a few passages to close us out this morning in John's Gospel again, because John's Gospel is lofty. It presents to you and I this morning the deity of the very Christ. And if you first go to John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, and we're going to look at this scriptural thread, I will call it, this morning, because this is a subject matter that you could study the Bible, because the Bible is all about God, is all about Jesus Christ. And obviously, I do not have the time to go so deeply. But if you turn to chapter 14 and look at verses 8 and 9, we're familiar with these passages. Excuse me. And Jesus here with his disciples, Philip, namely in verse 8, Philip said to him, that is Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. Because remember, the premise of the psalm is that the fool says there is no God. How can he be known if he is even out there, you see? And Philip said to him, Lord, Jesus, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? And then Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Right? Show us. That's God's incarnate revelation to mankind, to all the world, is Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. Now, if you'll turn to John 5, 39, John chapter 5, verse 39. And of course, you know, you can jot these down and read them in their full context when you get home. But just to, for time's sake, to share with you today, John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus here talking about the fourfold witness of his person, his deity, who he is, and that God had sent him and God was with him. And in fact, he was God in the flesh.
Amen.
And here he says in verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. He writes, or he says. Notice that. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. He was referring to the Old Testament, the Hebrew text. They didn't have the New Testament yet. So to say that, well, you can only find the Christ in the Gospels would be in error. He is throughout every page of your Bible, even in your Old Testament. So I invite you and encourage you to search him out if you haven't done so already. Now turn with me to John chapter 8. Verse 12. Earlier in the psalm, we were talking about dark and light. Men loving darkness because their deeds were evil. Lest they be exposed, they would not come into the light. And we're talking about there is no God, the fool says in his heart. And here in verse 12 of chapter 8 in John's Gospel, Jesus spoke to them again, saying this, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have what? The light of life. The light of life. And then one more, I promise, one more. John chapter 1. This would not be complete without going to John's introduction in his opening verses of his eloquent gospel that proclaimed the deity of Jesus the Christ. And in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, the very beloved John says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Amen.
He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So just to give you a little flavor, to whet your appetite, if you're one of those who says in your heart there is no God, and you believe you're not accountable, you would be in error.
Amen.
Now I do want to note, as we conclude church, from our Psalm 14, and granted there's a lot there to take in, it's much deeper than I've presented to you today. But we notice that in verse 1 of Psalm 14, the fool has said where? With his lips? Writing it down? No, he said in his heart. Right? The fool has said in his heart. The fool has said, what does your heart tell you today, in other words? The heart is that essence of the person. Our understanding, our wisdom of things, our searching matters out your entire being. In other words, the heart is used often in poetical form, especially in the Psalms, to represent a person's center of their very being, their essence. In other words, what is your center today? Is Christ the center of your life? Is God the center of your life? Or are you like the fool who said in his heart that there is no God? What does your heart tell you? Does God exist? If he does exist, who is he? Where is he? What is he? Why is he? When is he? And how is he? All those answers are here. If you'll search them out. If you believe that God does exist, and here's the big question. It's not so much you can just say, well, I believe there is a God, because he can be defined. He can be known. Jesus, as we read, has revealed him to us. So we must ask, what is your relationship with God? If you believe and know in your heart that he exists, what is your relationship with him? Amen. Which means, what is your relationship in Jesus Christ? And do you count yourself his enemy? Or do you count yourself his friend today? Are you his enemy or his friend? There's no neutral ground.
Amen.
You're either with or you're against. And if you're against, that's a terrible place to be.
Amen.
With that said, church, let us all stand and sing this morning.